I'm turning to Psalm 131 and verse 1. Psalm 131, verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. And our subject now is David's motto psalm for trust. And that's what this is, in effect, a motto psalm. Very brief, compact, concise. Back in school days, we would have called it epigrammatical. And that's what it is, very terse. It was clearly learned by heart by the Jews. Some authorities say that it would be recited by the priests as they ascended the steps of the temple once Solomon's temple was built after David's time. The majority opinion is that it was one of the 15 songs of ascent that were sung. This one probably, so it's thought, but it's speculation, on the final ascent or hill into the city of Jerusalem on pilgrimages from the provincial towns and villages 3 times a year, and that this, among other songs of ascent or songs of degrees, were then sung. It's so short and so striking. It's about trust. You could say so much about trust, and here everything that is central and vital is compressed into 3 verses in our versions of this psalm. And what's very significant is it is attributed to David. It is a psalm of David. The psalm divides easily into 3 parts. It's David's confession, it's David's aim, his stated aim or campaign, and it's his present application of his words. A king is talking about humility. A king is talking about smallness in one's own estimation. You might think, when we consider humility, that this is not for somebody who will achieve great things. How can a prominent person, a person who's instrumental in great things in society and for Christ, how can such a person succeed in being small in his own estimation and not aiming or daydreaming or thinking of great things? Doesn't he have to have some form of ambition, something driving force within him, pressing him forward? Well, this is the motto psalm of a king, and a highly successful king, and a most powerful king. His predecessor, King Saul, didn't have a fraction of his natural gifts, and certainly didn't have any of his spiritual capacities and gifts. But Saul was far from humble. He became very proud, and it was through the method of pride that Satan brought him down to unimaginable, shocking behavior. But David, who vastly exceeded him in all respects, was a man who put humility first. And that's a great lesson for us, and help to us, and encouragement to us. He was, as they would say these days, an achiever. And yet he had a very lowly opinion of himself. Here it is in 3 verses. Trust. Because although it has a great deal about humility, the purpose of humility in this psalm is to exercise trust. The thesis of the psalm is that you can't have trust and faith in the Lord, real trust, without humility. It depends upon this smallness in your view of self. The one leads to the other. You need humility, and you need solid commitment to that lifelong. So we'll go into the psalm in just a moment. So here are King David's devotions, or part of them. How important it is that it's expressed in three verses, at least here in the Bible, one or two other places too. Other texts, the whole study of humility and trust is expanded much more. But here, very terse, very brief. That's useful and helpful to us because we can use this psalm and its method and its approach frequently in our lives. The call to humility, the personal stirring up of humility, isn't something we do once in a while. It's something that is learned and we can refer to and we can bring into our prayers and mean it and aim at it frequently. So it's so very helpful and practical to have humility addressed in such brief compass as here, and yet so memorably. It's an easy psalm to learn. Now life, before I come to individual verses, life is one continuous test of faith. That's what it is. We are called to demonstrate to Satan and to the world the genuineness of Christian profession and experience. We're called to demonstrate that, and in order to demonstrate it, we are put under test by the Lord. And things that the world does, that the Lord allows, we are tested all the time. Faith was tested today. Faith will be tested tomorrow. Faith will be tested every week of our Christian experience until we're finally called home. So the exercise of faith and undying trust in the Lord is so vital and so important. What a wonderful thing to have a memorable, learnable psalm in three verses that rounds up all the essentials and puts words into our mouths that we can make our own. So here it is in the three parts, and first of all the first, which begins with verse 1. It's David's confession. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. So that's his confession, first of all. How could he make it? How could we possibly imitate him in this? How can you make such a statement, such a confession? Well, he did. Now, this is so amazing that commentators have often sought to pin this down to some event which makes it easier to accept that King David, with all his depth of spirituality and genuineness, could actually make this seemingly boastful statement before the Lord, an unbelievable statement. So often it's pinned down to the occasion prior to the conflict with Goliath, when one of his brothers accused him of pride because he appeared on the scene. Accused David of pride. David, who'd been content to mind the sheep for so long, just once turns up at the battlefront and he's immediately suspected of pride. And so some old writers have said, this is his reaction to the accusation of pride. And it's a plaintive cry, Lord, you know that I haven't been haughty or meddling in things too high for me. I have not come strutting to this place to exercise some great power and gift. Mark you, he was called to do that and enabled to do that by the Lord. So some people say these words are so, they're so impossible to say. You must limit the sense to a reaction to some situation like that. But that's not good enough, because even if all that's true, and that's the time they were written, before he was actually king and so on, nevertheless, they are set in the liturgy, as it were, of the ancient church to be said over and over again and learned by the people. So it is the will of the Spirit of God that these words are put into our mouths. Or dare we say them? Can we say them? Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Well, the reason why these words are put into our mouths is to pull us up short so that we examine ourselves and we repent of any haughtiness or any overestimation of ourselves, and I give some suggestions as to how we do this in just a moment, so that at least before God, cleansed by the blood of Christ and forgiven sin, we can say these things. It's as though the Lord is saying to us, you must be able to make this confession in my presence. And we respond, the only way I can do that is by self-examination and repentance. And once cleansed, then I can at least momentarily say, Lord, I'm sincere before thee. I don't want to be occupied by pride. I'm newly cleansed. Receive me and help me. So the words are put into our mouths to remind us we've got to examine ourselves and repent of anything that God shows us and be able to present ourselves not haughty, not lofty, and we'll look at the terms. It's not difficult to be in this state and condition in devotions. We don't have to spend long reflecting on our inadequacies and our failings before we realize that we are nothing in the sight of God, and before we repent of haughtiness and too high an estimation of ourselves. But sometimes we need to do that, reflect on our inadequacies and our failings, recognize before God that any progress we've been enabled to make is by his grace alone and by his goodness, and praise him for that. And never let the heart ponder proud suggestions. And watch out for the daydreams that we engage in various moments, when alone, when you're just thinking of anything that comes into your head. Well, many people say this happens to them, but it isn't long before Satan is popping into the mind some scenario in which guess who is the hero, or guess who is in some high or special or privileged position, or guess who is accomplishing some great thing in the daydream. Don't let him do that. Don't let him plant pride in the world of thought and project you onto the centre of a stage and make you someone special. And we resist that as Christian people, because we don't want the devil's cunning ways of getting us inflated and pleased with ourselves and proud of ourselves. And we reject proud suggestions. And if somebody says to us, maybe a very nice person meaning well, seeking to encourage us, oh, you would be good at this, and you would be good at that, and you should try this and try that. How excellent you'd be at this and that. Well, you don't have to block your ears, but just say to yourself, you don't know me. You don't know what a mess I could potentially make of that. You don't understand me and what I really am and my limitations. Don't be fooled by all the suggestions that come to pride. And learn to process praise. If you teach a grand Sunday school lesson and it goes off well, and your assistant or anybody who may have heard you says, oh, that was a very fine lesson, well, just take that praise or flattery or whatever in a modest way. Say, well, that tells me that I didn't make a total mess of it, but don't let it go to your head. Don't think of it over and over and over again. And drive off home after the Sunday school with this voice ringing in your ears until it puffs you up. Learn how to take praise. Take it, be encouraged by it. If it helps you at least to see that you accomplished your objective, thank God and move on. Be very careful, because we want to be able at the end of the day to say to the Lord, after due examination and repentance, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Some people say, nor my eyes lofty, means David is able to say, I haven't adopted a proud look. Actually, I think it means a bit more than that, but this is one possible sense. I haven't gone through my royal duties thinking, well, I've got to look the part and I've got to look exceptionally special and so on. He doesn't adopt any airs and graces, any special poise, but I think it's more likely that the old commentators are right when they say that what this means is, I haven't dreamed about having a much better this and a much better that. I haven't dreamed about accomplishing this status and that achievement for my own sake. All his ambitions are for the kingdom and for the Lord, and that should be true of us too. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise. The word in the Hebrew translated exercise is literally walk. Nor do I walk in great matters. So exercise myself actually is a brilliant translation because it brings out the fullest sense, but neither do I walk in great things or in things too high for me. Any number of ways you can apply this. You think of David. He comes to the stage where he's deeply concerned that the children of Israel now have moved into stone houses and they're living much more comfortably and they're no longer as they were years previously in the wilderness or travelling all the time. They're now a settled people and everything is stable and firm and looking beautiful and properly roofed. But the house of God is still in a tent, and this deeply concerns him for the honour of the Lord and for the testimony. It's not for himself. He's not one of the priests. He's not one of those who will be in any way made grander by the house of the Lord being permanently established. So, as you know, he formed the great ambition to build the house of the Lord. But it wasn't for him. Instead, the Lord effectively appointed him to be the quartermaster, the warehouse manager, the stores keeper, the quantity surveyor, who just according to God's design, he wouldn't design it, he'd have absolutely no part in its design, but he would have all the onerous figure work to do and the quantities to work out, to acquire all the materials and the gold and the silver and the stone and the bronze and everything else and account for it and store it and so on. He was the fundraiser. He was no more than a draftsman, not an architect. He had all those tasks and he wasn't going to be able to lay a stone or do the actual thing. He might have said to himself, if he'd been proud, this was my idea in the first place, and I'm doing all the more menial work in connection with this project. But he didn't. He went at it with tremendous vigour and energy. He did it marvellously. And the complexity of the acquiring of things was almost a greater task than the erection of the building. And he was so pleased and privileged to do it. This is the man who'd been trained by making this profession before the Lord, this confession, frequently, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Yes, you can apply this too in Christian ministry. There are some people who really engage much too much in high and lofty considerations, obtrusive, complex, esoteric even, trains of thought, and argue them out between themselves. I know a man, a very, very capable man, and I won't tell you which country or where, we'll give you the slightest clue, but he loves debate on the internet with fellow eggheads about things which the Bible doesn't frankly tell us very much about. He likes to soar beyond even the field of revelation and think his way through this knotty problem and that knotty problem. And in the meantime, his church is falling to pieces and it's in chaos and it isn't guided through the stormy waters of this present evil world and it's falling into all kinds of things. And I wrote him a note once, some time ago, and quoted this verse. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Well, the man's got brains, but like David, he had brains too. He shouldn't be using them in fields which really only give him personal satisfaction and perhaps get him a reputation for being a theological philosopher among a few dozen people. This is another possible application of these words. Perhaps sometimes we're tempted to that. Take our field of discussion way beyond anything we can really understand, anything which is clearly revealed to us. It used to be called one of a number of young men's syndromes, to want to delight in thinking things beyond our power to think through. And you get over it as time goes by. But maybe this verse has a small reference even to that. Well, let's come to the second part. And it's in verse 2. And it's David's aim. So you have his confession in verse 1. And now his aim, or his campaign. And it's so interestingly and powerfully put. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. This is actually a tremendous statement. The surely at the beginning of the verse in the Hebrew has almost the effect of an oath, as though David is saying, I can solemnly affirm that this is my practice, to behave myself and to calm myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. What does it mean? Well, the favourite interpretation of the verse, and I'm sure it's correct, is along these lines. A child that is still feeding on his or her mother's milk isn't able to control himself in the desire for feeding, not generally anyway, like a child that is weaned. A child at the breast, if denied it, behaves as though it's likely to die. It's all instinctual. Hunger means a cry, and the cry has got to be satisfied. Now, you may have babies that are much better than that, and very reasonable and obedient, but as a general rule, this is the idea of the picture, that before weaning, the child is not able to lie there on the mother's breast and think, well, I'm being unreasonable. I have to hold on until tea time. It's entirely instinctual, an involuntary thing. The cry, like a young Christian sometimes. The young Christian is in trouble, under temptation, denied something goes wrong. Panic sets in. Panic, anxiety, faith fails. Yes, but when you're weaned from being a very young Christian, for being just a little bit older, you should be able to control that, like the weaned child. Well, I've got to hold out until tea time. It doesn't cry out at the slightest sensation of hunger anymore. It fits in with the program. A greedy child may ask and moan and complain, especially if confectionery is lying around, but there's more control. That's the idea of the verse here. My soul is even as a weaned child. I calm myself. Something's happening. Something that I want to react to. Something that I don't think is fair. Something which I think I'm being denied. But I'm not like a very young child, a child at the breast. I must trust the Lord. I must calm myself and wait. I must treat this carefully. That is the sense of what David is saying. Surely, like an oath, remember, I most solemnly assure you, verily, verily, I have behaved and quieted, calmed myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. I'm not in absolute spiritual infancy anymore. Are we? Now, sometimes they're big things, big desires in life, and time is going on, and that great desire, and holy, a legitimate desire is not being met in life. So I start to panic. The Lord isn't answering my prayer. Take various measures which I shouldn't be taking, equivalent to going down to Egypt for help. Shouldn't be like that. My soul, says David, is even as a weaned child. And he's able to say it. My soul. What a statement. My whole disposition is that of patience and control. The Lord has called me to it, given me this capacity. I pray for help, and I will not be panicked. And I will not be made anxious, and I will bring everything to him. So we start with the confession in verse 1, and now we go to the campaign in verse 2, to get your soul to have that firm disposition of trust and dependence in the Lord. No screaming out like the baby, no crying out in complaint, no desperate measures. This characteristic of the soul. How do we do it? How can we have a help to ensure that we stay calm? Well, remember, to fail in this is to offend the Lord. He has saved us. He's done everything for us. He's given us a new life and a new nature. He's promised to be by us and near us and to respond to our call. To not be calm and trusting is an offence to him. It's almost a way of saying, you can't be trusted, Lord. Your promises are not enough. It's offensive. I can't offend him. It will lead to loss of blessing. Of course it will. It will be a bad example to younger believers to see me in a panic and not in prayer and not trusting. We praise God that we've got older believers who are such a good example to younger believers in trusting the Lord. It's a failure of faith. So we think of these things, Lord, help me to trust. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. That bit older, yes, weak like a child, inclined to fall, but more able to conform and trust the Lord's program for me. So that's the second sense. And then third, in verse 3, this tremendous statement, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And this is about our present state. Actually, this verse is particularly challenging. Perhaps I could change the translation a little, not that it's wrong, but to get the full sense. Let me read it as, let Israel hope in the Lord from now and forever. The henceforth puts you off a little bit. The term in the Hebrew is now. Henceforth is perfectly all right. It means from now. Now and on. But if we just say now, we get more sharply the sense. It's no good coming to the Lord with general promises. Lord, I will be thine. I give my heart to thee. And there's no time label on it. I will be thine forever. Easy to make those statements. You kind of mean it, but they're, in a way, romantic statements. They're not concise. So David makes it very precise here. Let Israel, every child of God, hope in the Lord from now. It's very sharp. From now and forever. not just forever, from now. What's going to happen tomorrow morning when a blow comes, or a disappointment, or a setback? What will happen then? If you've only made general promises, I will be thine, tomorrow morning you may be completely caught out. So David leads you in saying, I will hope or wait upon, I'll explain it in a moment, the Lord right now. If you can say that, then you can legitimately add forever. I will trust him now. I will trust him in this current trial and situation. I will trust him. Then you can add forever. If you start with forever, I will trust him forever, well, you're not serious. You've got to start now. Am I labouring this? I think it's very important that David makes us think in a practical sense. Let Israel hope. The Hebrew says wait. Is hope wrong? No, it's right, because it's wait in anticipation. Wait positively and optimistically that our case is in the Lord's hands. He may not work it out as we thought, or as we would desire, or as we would plan, but it's in his hands, and he will watch over us and bring it to pass. But wait is the original, and that helps us to see that we're under trial. Let Israel, let a child of God and the church wait for the Lord. The Lord does keep us waiting. This is a trial of faith. Today's prayers may be answered in some shape or form in 3 or 6 months' time. We're called to exercise faith. Not faith which is so unstable that it's disappeared by tomorrow, but faith that can wait for weeks and for months. John Newton was certain that the Lord had called him into the ministry. The great John Newton. You read Newton's works and his letters, and his letters from the heart, and why, always there is much edification from Newton, and profound things he says. What a mind, what experience he had. It's baffling that he had to wait 9 years before the Lord brought him into ministry. But he didn't give up, and he waited. Some people don't wait at all. Isn't it astonishing with C.H. Spurgeon that he was exercising ministry and preaching for the Lord at 19 and a half? Well, earlier than that, in London at 19 and a half. Prior to that, in Waterbeach from 16 and a half. Astonishing. And then when he came to London, the blessing came before he had time to catch his breath. The crowds were gathering. Well, as you know, the Lord used the press. He was slaughtered by the London press and called all kinds of names and denigrated and vilified. And the people of London just had to hear this young upstart, this terrible, terrible person who'd been so criticized and attacked by everyone. Of course, it was all unjust. And so the Lord used that to gather the crowds. But they came in, and the conversions began to flow at once. And within no time, matters had reached revival proportions. And that went on for years. Amazing. Here's someone who didn't seemingly have to wait. Nobody had his burdens in a different form, because he had to deal with immense problems, and from very early in his adult life, the onset of severe health problems that could not be treated in those days in any adequate manner. And he suffered greatly, and he was called home at the very early age of 57. So you see, the Lord knows what he's doing. And it was the same with John Kenick, whose hymns we sing. He was a revival preacher so soon after his conversion. But then he was taken early too, in his 30s. So the Lord knows what he's doing. Sometimes there are people through whom he channels a tremendous amount of instrumentality. And then there are others, and this is mostly the case, and we wait and we're trained by the Lord and we're subjected to tests and we have to labour patiently and slowly and things gather speed more naturally. And often we're left in a situation for years and years. But all these things are in the Lord's hands. He knows what he's doing with each one of us. Let Israel hope in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Are you impatient? Well, the foundations of trust are humility, dependence, and patience. If you can have those three things in place, you'll be good at trusting. You'll be good at faith. If you can't put those in place, faith will fail and trust will be fragile. But it's these three things particularly. Verse 1, the confession, which requires self-examination and repentance so that we can say before the Lord, this is our intention, this is how we want to be. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I walk or exercise myself in great matters, projecting myself with lots of ambition, or in things too high for me. And secondly, this is my great aim, my campaign. Verse 2, surely I have behaved, taken myself in hand, exercised the strength that God gives in answer to prayer, and calmed myself like a child that is weaned of his mother, who's now got some self-control and capacity to know he can't have it just yet. My soul, my whole disposition is like that. I'm moving in maturity. Let the people of God, verse 3, hope, wait, patience in the Lord from henceforth and forever. It's our present state. We've just been considering in recent weeks in the book of Acts, Paul at Thessalonica. And he was forced out of Thessalonica, as you know. And one of the leading believers there, new converts, who was leading the people of God, Jason, was security was taken from him, that he would persuade Paul to go and not to come back. So Paul couldn't return. But that was his practice on the first and the second missionary journeys, to return wherever he'd evangelized, not once, but twice, and to stabilize the congregation and encourage them and nurture them and deepen them. And it couldn't be done, because if he'd gone back to Thessalonica, it wouldn't just be Paul who would be arrested, it would be Jason too, and his household and everything. So he couldn't return. Had God lost control? What would the Apostle Paul think? Well, his whole deportment was of a man who trusted and waited upon the Lord. What happened? Well, Paul had to write two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Somebody said to me, though this is always dangerous talk, I've indulged in it myself, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they said to me, are my favourite epistles. Well, I think they are certainly our favourite epistles if we're currently interested in eschatological things. There's more information in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians than anywhere else about the Lord's plan at the very end and the sequence of events and so on. But those epistles might never have been written but for Jason being imperiled and the Apostle Paul being unable to return. But he knew that one door closed is another one open, that the Lord always knows what he's planned, what he's doing. And we need to bear all that in mind. Something you can't have, you can't accomplish, where we're being unfairly treated, where things are not going as quickly or as smoothly as we would like? Well, remember, we're called to be in disposition as a weaned child, ready to wait, ready to trust, always turning to prayer. It's a wonderful, wonderful psalm, a confession, an aim, and a reminder that this applies to our present predicament and condition, not just bringing out of us romantic pledges for the future, but from right now, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. I hope that will be of help. I had intended to do two psalms, but in that announcement I had bitten off more than I could chew, and I'm afraid we have to be content with one this evening. May God bless it to our hearts. Let's close our thinking, singing the